Well, good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. We're so glad that you can join us this morning, whether you're here in Hong Kong or in some other part of the world. This year, our family is celebrating Christmas here in Hong Kong, but our family, at least prior to COVID, made regular trips back from Asia to the U.S. to see our friends and our family. And one of my favorite things to do in the U.S. is take road trips. The U.S. has a road trip culture I tend to really like, jumping in the car, taking long road trips throughout different places in the country. Now, if you ask Mary or one of my kids, they don't share my enthusiasm for getting in a minivan and driving thousands of miles throughout the country. But I really do like to do it. And one of the things we do before we go to the U.S. is get on Google Maps and we plan out our entire route. I've come to really love Google Maps and Google Earth. I think they're amazing. We first figure out where we're going to land, then where we're going to take off, and then we plot out all the different stops along the way. So when you look at the map, you have this long continual line with all of these little points along the way. The end route is always in view. But any point you can zoom in and look in very close detail about all the stops on the journey. You know, it's really amazing how close up you can get when you zoom in. You can see the exact house, the exact road, details of the national park that you may want to visit. And then with a click of a button, you can zoom back out and see the entire route in its entirety. You see that your stops aren't just random locations. Each one is an important part of a greater thought-out plan. Well, I think in many ways Matthew 1 is similar to this idea. God has always had a grand master plan in view. And he promised that he would send his son to be king to save the world. When you read the whole genealogy from beginning to the end, you can see that there's a very clear intended route. God is working all of history together for his purposes. But if you take the time to zoom in on the stops along the way in this genealogy, you'll find that God is not only in control of all of human history, but that his Christmas plan is one that's filled with mercy and grace for sinners of all kinds. God is faithful to fulfill his promises, and we must trust in his good, wise plan regardless of how bleak things might look. But before we actually jump into the details of our text, Mary McCulloch is going to read our passage to us.
This morning's reading comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Well, thank you, Mary, for reading the passage. Let's go ahead and look at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's first look at the importance of genealogies. Some of us come from cultures where knowing your family tree or your ancestry is not too important. I don't know too much beyond my great-grandparents in my family, but some cultures certainly do. Perhaps your culture values knowing family history and your ancestry. I'll never forget meeting a Korean man who showed me a book that he had that traced 700 to 800 years of his ancestors. Now the book itself wasn't that old, but the records that were in it were that old. And his family had been faithfully keeping records for hundreds and hundreds of years. For the Korean culture, understanding your family and your genealogy was extremely important. And certainly in China, your family name and connection to other family members is extremely important as well. Well, in Jewish culture, understanding your family lineage was extremely important. The Jewish people kept extensive genealogies to establish a person's inheritance or their legitimacy. Being able to prove your ancestry either qualified or disqualified you from certain things. So, for example, if you wanted to become a priest, you needed to be able to prove that you were a descendant of Levi. After the Babylonian exile, some who wanted to serve in the priesthood could not serve because they couldn't prove that they were descendants of Levi. Their ancestral registration could not be located. The land allotment, when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, was based on their family and their tribal identity. Even the Christmas story, we see the importance of ancestry. Luke writes that Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem during the census because Joseph belonged to the house in the line of David. So genealogy was very important for the Jewish people. So why does Matthew include this specific genealogy though? Well, verse 1 tells us the answer. Matthew declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the long-promised king who would save the Jewish people. Now, Luke's genealogy is tracing Jesus' human ancestry back to Adam, whereas Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus' legal and royal right to be king. Verse 1 says that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. To be the true Messiah meant that you needed to be able to show that you were descended of Abraham and David. Now, why these two people? Well, the answer is that God made promises to both of these people. God promised Abraham that he would make a great nation from him, and that all the peoples of the world would be blessed through him. All the nations of the world are now blessed through faith in Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel 7, God gives the Davidic covenant. God promises David that he will have a descendant who will have an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom. So God made promises, and the genealogy is showing us that God has been faithful to keep those promises. Jesus is the promised king. Go ahead and look at verse 17. Verse 17 says that there were 14 generations between each period of history. Now, there are different ways you can count and organize each group of 14, but more importantly than how you count, or more importantly than how you organize those names, is the significance of the number. Now, what is the significance of the number 14? Well, Jewish writers would often organize genealogies in such a way that would make them much easier to remember. And so sometimes Matthew, in this genealogy, will skip generations of people to get to this organizing number of 14. Skipping generations was a very acceptable practice for Jewish writers and Jewish writers of genealogies. The Greek word for was the father of could actually also be translated was the ancestor of. So at times Matthew is skipping over generations to organize around this number 14. So again, what is the significance of 14? Well, the most likely answer is that the number 14 is the numeric value of the name David. Okay, maybe you have seen decoder rings or children's toys where secret messages were sent in numbers and then each number corresponds to a specific letter. Well, in the Hebrew alphabet, letters had corresponding numeric value. A letter stood for a number. Letters not only formed sounds for words, a letter also had a numeric value to it as well. So the Hebrew word for David actually only had three letters, D, V, D. There were no vowels in the original Hebrew text. Vowels were added later, so just three letters. And the letter D had a numeric value of 4. The letter V had the numeric value 6, and then another D was worth 4. So 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. 14 is a reference to David. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the son of David. He is the Messiah. He's the promised king. And this genealogy is written to show that Jesus has the right to sit on the throne of David. Interestingly, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all records of Jewish genealogies are gone. Jewish people cannot trace their history to anyone from Old Testament times. Jesus is the only person who has the proof to be the Messiah. He alone has the credentials to sit on the throne. Well, let's look at this big picture overview map of the genealogy. Okay, let's go ahead and see how God keeps his promises and fulfills his plan. The genealogy is broken down into three different sections. The first one is from verses 2 through 6. That's the period from Abraham to David. This is the period of promise and conquest and coming into the land, but it's also a period of enslavement. It's also a period of suffering in Egypt. It's a period of wandering in the wilderness. It's also a period of cycles of sin and victory and defeat with the period of the judges. Then you have the period from David to the exile in Babylon in verses 6 through 11. This is a period of the monarchy. It begins with a flourishing kingdom, but that doesn't last too long. The kingdom quickly divides and goes into a downward spiral. It's characterized by sin, tragedy, and defeat, and the temple is ultimately destroyed and the people are exiled to Babylon. This is the low of low points. It's the point of utter hopelessness. It seems as though all of God's promises have failed. They are prisoners in a foreign land under a foreign king. Well, then you have the third period. You have the time from the exile to the coming of Christ in verses 12 through 16. So while in exile, God shows mercy. God remembers his promises. God keeps his word. He brings them back to Israel. But things were not like they were before. It's not exactly the same. They are ruled by foreign powers, and they begin a period of prophetic silence. Some writers have said this is Israel's dark ages. The names in this section, we don't know anything about most of these people. However, this was the time when the messianic hope began to take root and to grow. And when you look at these periods, certainly although there were some good times, much of the time was a time of darkness. Life was hard. God seemed distant. And if you forgot God's promises or you forgot God's character, if you only lived according to your sight, according to what you could see, then you would become hopeless and depressed. We cannot live by sight alone. We must believe in God's providence. I know that it's very easy to feel discouraged and depressed this Christmas. There has been so much loss in so many ways, loss of life, loss of opportunities, loss of jobs, loss of time spent with loved ones. Maybe you feel like you're in that period of Babylonian exile right now. Perhaps you feel like you're going through a spiritually dark age, living in a foreign land. Well, don't give up believing in God's wise plan during this trial. Everything is right on track. 2020 is like one of those dots on the map. Everything's happening according to plan. It's just a pit stop. It's not a permanent end. Our text shows us that God even uses the dark periods and periods of exile to achieve his ultimate plan. And believing in God's promise is really key for our spiritual health. But what is providence? I think a lot of times we might use the words sovereignty and providence to mean the same thing, but actually there is a difference. Sovereignty is God's ability, God's right and power to do anything he wants to do. Sovereignty focuses on God's power and authority over all things. But providence includes the idea of purpose. John Piper writes this: providence, however, includes what sovereignty doesn't. Providence is sovereignty in the service of his wise purposes. Or you could say providence is wise and purposeful sovereignty. It's not just an arbitrary display of power without a purpose. It's an intentional, loving, and wise use of power to achieve a goal. Matthew 1 is an example of God's providence. This text shows us that God was directing all of human history to a determined end. And that goal was to bring the promised Messiah who would save us from our sins. And we can be confident right now that all of history right now is being directed by God towards his second coming. The Bible, again, it's our overview map. We see the beginning and the end. We know the destination. We know where everything is headed. Make no mistake, a monumental time like 2020 is certainly part of God's wise plan for the advancement of his kingdom, and it's part of his plan to direct all of human history towards the glorious day of his second coming. God is in control right now. God's wise plan is being fulfilled right now. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. In question 27 says this: what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer: the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Be encouraged. God is guiding everything right now by his fatherly hand. His hand is not removed from our world right now. His hand is on it. 2020 is all part of God's good design. Well, let's go ahead now and zoom in and take a look at some of the people here in this genealogy. And when we do this, we'll see that God graciously uses sinners to fulfill his plan. This text really is just a portrait of God's grace, a portrait of his mercy, even from the very beginning. The most prominent people in this genealogy, David and Abraham, their shortcomings and their sins are well documented in Scripture. Let's go ahead and begin with Abraham. Abraham lied about his wife, not once, but twice. There's other instances where he didn't trust in God as well. David, his sins are well known, his sins of adultery and murder. So the two main people in the first verse are known sinners. When we look at the list of kings in the second section in verses 6 through 11, we see all kinds of different issues. There were four relatively good kings, and by good I mean those who obey God. There were three kings that were a mix of good and bad, and then there were seven kings who were just outright bad, outright evil. And just for example, some of the things they did, some of them would sacrifice their children to other gods. So these kings were not righteous people. But the point is that God showed grace and kindness by using sinners to bring about the birth of his son. They did not deserve to have Jesus to be part of their family tree or their descendants. But throughout the Bible, God brings blessing to those who don't deserve it. That's what we're seeing here in this genealogy. And then we have the listing of the four different women in the genealogy, five if you include Mary. Now, why does God include these women? Well, there's two main reasons. With the exception of Mary, all of the women are Gentiles. Gentiles were looked down upon. They were outcasts. The Jewish people despised them. And Matthew's point is just to show that the Messiah, the Savior, is not a tribal deity. He is not just a Jewish Savior. He is a light for the nations. How did Matthew end his gospel? Well, Matthew ended his gospel with a commission, a great commission, a charge to go to the nations. The good news of Jesus is for all the peoples of the world. And right here in the very beginning of this gospel, he is making this point. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Another thing about the women listed here is that they were women of questionable background and character, or at least they were labeled this way. The women listed here would be looked at as suspicious and perhaps illegitimate because of their behavior. It's good to read these women's stories and their background. This is when you want to zoom in and look very closely at the details of the people listed in the genealogy. Let's just briefly summarize the background of the women listed here. We see Tamar in verse 3. Tamar's story comes from Genesis chapter 38. Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. Well, long story short, God killed her husband because he was evil, and he killed another one of Judah's children because he was evil as well. So then Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law and conceived twins. Well, in verse 5, we see Rahab mentioned. Rahab is known for her faith. She's known for her help of the Israelite spies. But Rahab also had a background in prostitution. Verse 6, the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba. Well, we know David commits adultery with her. And in verse 5 is Ruth. Now, Ruth is righteous. She didn't commit any scandalous sin, but Ruth was a Moabite. And the book of Genesis tells us that the Moabites came into existence through an immoral encounter between Lot and one of his daughters. Well, then the final woman listed is Mary. And though Mary was certainly righteous and someone who loved God, she was accused of impropriety unjustly as well. And so Matthew is really showing that key members of the Messiah's ancestry were labeled with suspicion and immorality, and yet that didn't prevent God from using them and showing them mercy. Craig Blomberg, who wrote a commentary on Matthew, says this: already here in the genealogy, Jesus is presented as the one who will ignore human labels of legitimacy and illegitimacy to offer his gospel of salvation to all, including the most despised and outcast. God's grace does not operate according to human status and position. God's grace reaches to those who would be despised because of their sin. Jesus is a friend of sinners. The angel will tell Joseph to give the baby the name of Jesus because Jesus will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save. And his pedigree is not that of one of champion bloodlines. His family tree is not the kind that you boast about. It's an honest, transparent record of the kind of people that God shows mercy to. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And right from the very beginning, Matthew is destroying this idea that grace is deserved. Well, if you aren't a Christian and you're watching today and you're filled with guilt and shame because of the sins of your past, there is good news for you this Christmas. Christianity is for those who feel guilty about the way they've lived their lives. It's for those who feel guilty about sins they've committed in the past. And because Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross, we can be set free from a condemning conscience. We can be set free from guilt and live in the freedom of knowing that God loves us. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible come from Psalm 103, and they show us that God can remove our sins. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If we believe in Christ and our sins have been removed from us, when God looks at us, he does not see our sin. Instead, he sees something else. He sees the perfect record of his son, Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, then your sins have been removed from you. They do not define your identity. Well, this Christmas, find joy in the place where joy is guaranteed, in something that's unshakable and always accessible. Find joy in the truth that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the good news of Christmas. Maybe one of the reasons God brought COVID into our lives and has separated us from our family and loved ones, perhaps it's so that we find joy in what is foundational. It's good to have to go back to the basics sometimes in our faith. Friends and family, though gifts from God, are not permanent parts of our lives. But Jesus is, and his love is what's going to sustain us and refresh in us. Robert Murray McShane said this: live nearer to Christ than to the saints, so that when they are taken from you, you may have him to lean on still. This Christmas, find your joy in this beautiful truth that Jesus Christ came in the world to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have come to save us from our sins. Thank you that you have a wonderful, wise plan that you are working right now. We thank you that you show grace to sinners. We pray that you'd help us to believe that you are working all things together for your good purposes right now. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.